The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar, the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out of the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descendants of Aaron, the priest, received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, 13 cities. And the rest of the Kohathites received by the lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands and the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Verse 41. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were all 48 cities and their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it. So it was with all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? Did you guys catch the last few verses of our text today? I mean, to me, it's some of the most profound scripture that we read in our Bibles. The last verse, hearing how chapter 21 comes to an end. Look with me at that final verse, verse 45. Consider what this means about God, what this says about God. Not a word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Or said in another translation, not a single one of all the good promises the Lord had given to the family of Israel was left unfulfilled. Everything he had spoken came true. And so as we read these words as Bible readers, we are reminded that the word of God will never fail. He'll do everything he says that he will do. But it isn't just something that the author wants us to know. We're not just to read this text today and think, okay, God is faithful to his promise. God will do whatever he said he will do. The word of God will never fail. This isn't just an idea to be put in a picture frame and hung in our living rooms. This is a truth that we are to live out. And so here's the big idea that I want us to grapple with today. I want us to kind of settle our hearts and minds on this idea. The word of God will never fail, so live like it. If that is true, if the word of God will never fail, if he is faithful to his promises, and if that is an eternal truth, an eternal reality that rests before us and above us, the word of God will never fail. It necessarily will lead to a transformed way in which we choose to live our lives. The word of God will never fail, so live like it. Amen? All right. Welcome to Heritage. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here, and you're joining us on week 20 of a 20-week journey through the book of Joshua. We are calling this book Faithful to His Promise. I'm excited to share with you some of the truths that we've received here in chapter 21, but before we read through the text, would you just join me in a word of prayer? Oh, Father, we ask you to meet us in this place today as we study and work through this passage in Joshua chapter 21. God, thank you that your word is trustworthy, that your promises are ironclad, that the scriptures are infallible. Thank you that your word will never fail and that we get to live in response confidently to that truth. And so, God, I pray for those of us gathered here today. God, you know where we are in life. God, you know where we have bits of doubt that are residing within our hearts and minds. And God, you know where to press in our lives today to reveal yourself today by your Holy Spirit. God, would you bring clarity and conviction? God, would you cause reverence and awe and worship to rise from our hearts and our minds and our lips? God, would you be glorified today in this place as you reveal yourself to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read somewhere recently where they said people that rewatch television shows, movies, listen to the same blogs, read the same books, they usually are people that suffer from anxiety because there's something emotionally regulating and comfortable about something predictable. So you tend to watch the same movie over and over and over. And my family will tell you that is exactly what I do. We watch the movie The Fugitive about four times a year in my household because it's the greatest movie ever. And it's also, I know how it ends and I'm not stressed out. My personality is high anxiety. I bet you're shocked to hear that. High anxiety, tense movies, suspenseful TV shows, they don't go very far for me. And I cannot stand being in the space, even if it's in a silly sitcom of unresolved conflict. It causes all sorts of anxiety to be kicked up in my heart and mind. And I get overwhelmed and I start to walk around the house. I get up and I leave the couch and my kids are like, "Oh, Dad, just watch the movie with us, please." And I just can't. I'll go wash the dishes. I'll go scroll on my phone. And my daughter Abigail particularly knows this about me and she hates this about me. And about a month ago, she started reading Jane Austen novels. And so she read the book Pride and Prejudice. And she wanted to watch the 2005 movie adaptation of that with, what's her name? Yeah, Keira Knightley, thank you. And so she was like, "Family, you have to watch this movie with me." I'm like, "Okay." She's like, "Dad, no phone, you can't get up and walk, you have to watch this with me." I'm like, "All right, fine. And we started watching this lame romance, and I'm watching, and I'm getting captivated by the story, and I'm watching Elizabeth Bennet and kind of her spunky attitude, and Mr. Darcy, who I thought was just a rich jerk at the beginning, but then you realize he's humble, and he's a good guy, and he's got a really pure heart, and you realize the one with the prejudice and the pride is actually the girl who you think wouldn't, it's actually Elizabeth, and I'm watching this movie, and I'm like, "Oh, Lord, I hope they end up together, and I'm like, how am I going to handle this?" And my daughter had my phone sitting next to her, so I was like, and I confessed this to Abby last night, and she was so mad at me. I Googled, "How does Pride and Prejudice end?" I had to know. I had to know if Mr. Darcy and Elizabeth ended up together, and they did, and they kissed in the morning sun. It was awesome. I loved how that movie ended. My heart was happy. If you haven't watched it, I'm sorry. But when I knew the ending, for me personally, I got to just enjoy the beauty of the story. I got to just enjoy it as the story unfolded. You see, in our text today, especially these last three verses, we see how the story ends, the story of Joshua. Certainly, we have three more chapters to study, chapters 22, 23, and 24, but those chapters structurally operate more like an epilogue or a postscript to the book of Joshua. The overarching plot arc of the story here, it finds its resolution in the final three verses of our passage today. And if you were someone who had anxiety about the story of Joshua, you could have just skipped ahead to these three verses that we finished our text with today, and you could have skipped all the anxiety. The anxiety of crossing the Jordan River as God causes the water to stop flowing and as the people cross on dry ground while the water is piling up in a heap upstream. You could have missed all the stress of Joshua encountering the commander of the Lord's army on the plain of Jericho. You could have missed the building of altars. You could have missed the spies. You're worried if they're going to get caught when they're spying out Jericho. All these stories are unfolding. You could have missed it and skipped to the end. You could have missed the wars and the battles and the conquests and the failures and the judgments and the worships and the sun standing still and all the stuff. You could have missed the anxiety and the drama around the allocation of lands and the different people coming forward to claim their land as God gave the land of Canaan to his people. You could have skipped all of that. And you could have just went to verses 43, 44, and 45 and just glimpsed the conclusion. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. They took possession of it. And they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands." Verse 45, "Not one word of the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." The word of God will never fail. After all, this is what God said he was going to do. The whole story of Joshua is bracketed by this promise from God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." This is the front end of the book. "Be strong and courageous, Joshua, For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. And for the last 20 weeks as we have studied this book, I heard one theologian call it sledgehammer theology. With sledgehammer theology, God has pounded into our brains week after week after week the faithfulness of God. God, his word will never fail. He is faithful to his promise. And the author wants us to know that. God wants us to know that he is faithful. And because of that rock solid truth, the word of God will never fail. That means that you and me as the people of God, we need to live like it. If the word of God will never fail, if he will do what he has said he will do, we have this invitation then to live confidently under the umbrella or under the truth of that reality. When you know how the story ends, you can live more freely in the midst of the drama. Amen? So our text today, it brings us to the conclusion of a major section in the book of Joshua. Joshua is organized into four parts. We've journeyed through the first three, and we wrap up the third part today, and then next week we'll hop into the last section, the last three chapters. So here's how Joshua is divided, just so you kind of have context here. The first five chapters talk about the Israelites crossing into the land. Then chapters 6 through 12 talk about them taking the land or the conquest of the land. Chapters 13 through 21 talk about them dividing up the land among themselves. And then in the last few weeks of this series, we're going to look what it looks like for the people of Israel to serve the Lord in the land he had given them. And as we come here to chapter 21, our attention is upon the tribe of Levi, this unique tribe. All the other tribes received their land allotments. We've studied that in previous weeks. You got 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River, 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan. Last week we studied the cities of refuge as God allocated the land to the tribes. He put his hand to his priorities of establishing a justice in the land. And I'll make the argument that today, in part, he's establishing worship in the land. All that's left is the inheritance now for this tribe of Levi, this last tribe. These were the descendants of Levi, who was the third son of Jacob and Leah. And they are a unique people. Their calling is different than all the others. They are set apart as priests. Unlike the other tribes who received their land as an inheritance, the Levites here have the Lord, we read, for their inheritance. Back in Numbers chapter 35, we kind of have the historical background to what's happening here as God is commanding Moses concerning the Levites. And in Numbers 35:2, the Lord commands Moses, and he says this. He says, Moses, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in, and you shall give the Levites pasture lands around the cities. And then as we get into the book of Levi, we're told several times that the tribe of Levi, their inheritance was the Lord himself. And so as they come here, as the story opens up, chapter 21 comes up, the fathers of Levi, they approach the leadership of Israel to make their request. And as they make their request, they are simply echoing the word of God. They're echoing the promises of God back to Joshua and to Eleazar the priest. They're not bringing an alien request. They're not concocting a bloodthirsty or a materialistic request. They know what God said, and they just bring that request directly to the leadership of Israel. And they're believing the word of God. They're trusting that it will never fail. So there's three things I want you to see in our text today. Number one, as they are believing the word of God will never fail, it leads them to ask and receive according to God's word. We see this in the Levites. They ask and receive according to God's word. So what do they receive? Well, look at verse 3. By command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And you heard as Jacob read verses 4 through 7, we heard the cities that were given to the Levites. The Lord had told Moses to command the people of the tribes to give of their inheritance to the Israelites, cities for them to dwell in. The tribes were to give certain towns for the Levites along with the surrounding pasture lands, and within which the Levites were to live, and they were to provide for themselves, and they were to carry out their priestly duties. And as we see these Levites, the fathers of the Levites approaching the leadership of Israel, they hadn't forgotten the promise of God. The word of God was dwelling in them. They brought that as they brought it to the leadership. They knew what the word of God had promised them. And they held on to this word from the Lord. And so they expectantly approached the leaders of Israel, and they say, the Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in along with their pasture lands for our livestock. And then for the next 35 plus verses spelled out, we see the 48 cities that were allotted to these three clans of Levi. Got the clan of Kohath, the clan of Gershon, and the clan of Merari. The clan of Kohath, the Kohathites, they were given 23 cities from among the tribes of Israel. 13 of those cities went to the descendants of Aaron. The other 10 go to the other Kohathite families. The clan of Gershon, the Gershonites, they're given 13 cities. The tribe of Merari was given 12 cities. And these cities are spread all throughout the promised land, gifted to them or given to them by the other tribes. By the time we get to verse 8 of chapter 21, the cities we read and their pasture lands, the peoples of Israel gave by lot to the Levites as the Lord commanded through Moses. The Lord had said that the Levites should receive these cities and pasture lands, and they held on to these promises. They clung to God's word of promise. And then when the time came, as they approached the leadership in accordance with God's word, they were given what they asked because they were giving the very thing God said they would get. They were asking for the very thing God said they would get. And as I think about that, I think about us today. As the people of God gathered here, we're invited to do the same thing. I read this week that it is not too extreme to say that this pattern in chapter 21 should be the normal pattern for all believing prayer. When we turn our faces to God in prayer, we are to seek what the Lord has commanded to give us, what God has promised us, what God has authorized to give us, and that is what we should seek in prayer. I heard it said this week that we usually give too little thought to what God actually has promised us. And so there's so much that can be said about that, but just for the sake of argument, consider with me, if you will, the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And I know if you grew up in church, you probably know the Lord's Prayer by heart. I'm going to throw it up on the screen behind me, and I'm going to ask you just to read through this with me aloud, just like you're in a Lutheran church. I want you to read these words with me because I know you know them. Jesus said, pray like this then. Here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That last little bit is part of early Christian liturgical tradition. It's not in the scriptures, but we say it. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, them then and us today. What confidence then should we have as we take this pattern of prayer and turn our faces heavenward in humble expectation, in reverent submission to the Lordship of King Jesus? What confidence should we have as we ask for God's rule to come to earth? Your kingdom come, your will be done, we pray. What assurance ought we have of being heard when we ask for provision for our food? Give us this day our daily bread. What assurance should we have of being heard when we ask for pardon of our sins? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Or protection from our tempter. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These are the promises of God. This is the word of God. This is the instruction of God on how we are to ask that we may receive. May the promises of God revealed in his word shape the requests we lift to him in prayer, ensuring that your heart and my heart matches his heart and is ultimately yielded to his will. So the first thing I want you to understand is this. The word of God will never fail. We are to live like it, and to live like it means to ask and receive according to God's word. Secondly, the word of God will never fail, then live and serve in God's provision and purposes. If the word of God will never fail, then live and serve in God's provision and purposes. And we see this in our text. As you read all these verses in the middle, verse 9 through 40, you're given an orderly account of all the places the Levites both live and serve. This is God's detailed and contextualized, loving response to their prayer. He's giving them the very thing he said he would give them in accordance with God's provision, in accordance with God's purposes. As we read verse 9 through 40, we're looking at 31 verses. It's all here in the center of chapter 21. And we read these 48 cities named. And I told you this so many times as we studied the book of Joshua. When I read these places and these names, and I know there's archaeology to back up these claims, it just reminds me that the word of God is rooted in history. It's rooted in truth. It's rooted in datable history. This is not a myth. This is not a philosophy. This is the revelation of God, the truth of God in datable human history. It blows my mind every time I read these names in these places. I can put my finger in the soil where this stuff took place. And I've walked in many of these places. 48 cities for the Levites, six of which were the cities of refuge that we covered last week in chapter 20. We learned of which of the Levitical clans received which city, which of the tribes of Israel give their land and pasture lands. In fact, we read in verses 9 through 42, 54 times we read the word pasture lands. It's a tongue twister. And we're reminded that God not only gave them a place, but the pasture lands remind us that he gave them a provision. This was space for livestock sustenance. Land was essential for grazing the flocks and the herds. And it was also space, these pasture lands, for spiritual requirements. These are areas provided for the space that was needed to maintain animals required for sacrifices, ensuring that they were available for worship. So God gives them a place and he gives them a provision. And they're set apart by God. Remember, these are the priests of God. They were set aside for spiritual service. These are the people that transported the tabernacle. And they would have been the ones that set the tabernacle up in Shiloh. From Gilgal to Shiloh. They would have been the ones that set up and tore down the tabernacle during the wilderness journeys. The Levites guarded the sanctuary. They assisted with sacrifices. They performed music. They taught the Torah, the law of God, to the people of God throughout Israelite society. And each of the clans of Levi had a unique and specific responsibility when it comes to the service of the Lord. For this priestly tribe, God was their unique inheritance. They didn't get large swaths of land. They got invited to live a life of service to the Lord and to the people of God. He was the focus of their service. God himself was the source of their sustenance. And the significance of their calling and their inheritance included cities and daily food and their constant service to God. Totally different than the other tribes. I wrestled with whether or not we should read through all of these verses. Verse 9 through verse 40, because we didn't have that read publicly this morning in our gathering. And I'm going to read it. And I'll remind you that this is God's word and it has meaning. And as you're reading the painful detail of these verses, the 54 mentions of the word pasture lands, don't just see it as boring detail. See it as the fulfillment of God's provision. Of God doing the very thing he promised to do. It's not some ethereal thing that he's going to do. It is a real promise fulfilled that impacted real time the people of God. He met them where they were doing exactly the thing that he would said he would do. And we get the benefit of reading in detail how it was that God met his needs or met their needs and fulfilled his promise, which is incredible. So if anyone can read this fast, it's me. So strap in. Joshua, 21, beginning in verse 9. Out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities mentioned by name, which went to the descendants of Aaron, one of the clans of the Kohathites, who belonged to the people of Levi, since the lot fell to him first, or them first. They gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands around it. But the fields of the city and its villages he had been given to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. And to the descendants of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer, and with its pasture lands, Ligna with its pasture lands, Jatir with its pasture lands, Amestoa with its pasture lands, Holon with its pasture lands, Debir with its pasture lands, verse 16, Ain with its pasture lands, Juta with its pasture lands, Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands, nine cities out of these two tribes. Then out of the tribe of Benjamin and Gibeon with its pasture lands, Geba with its pasture lands, Anathoth with its pasture lands, Almon with its pasture lands, four cities, the cities of the descendants of Aaron, the priests, were in all 13 cities with their pasture lands, verse 20. As the rest of the Kohathites belonging to the Kohathite clans of the Levites, the cities allotted to them were out of the tribe of Ephraim. To them were given Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands in the hill country of Ephraim, Gezer with its pasture lands, Kibzam with its pasture lands, Beth-horon with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Dan, Elteki with its pasture lands, Gibbethon with its pasture lands, Elijon with its pasture lands, Gath-Ramon with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the half-tribe of Manasseh, Tanakh with its pasture lands, Gath-Ramon with its pasture lands, two cities. The cities of the clans of the rest of the Kohathites were 10 in all with their pasture lands. Verse 27. And to the Gershonites, one of the clans of the Levites, were given out of the half-tribe of Manasseh, Golan in Bashan with its pasture lands, the city of refuge for the manslayer, and Beth-Tarak with its pasture lands, two cities. And out of the tribe of Issachar, Kishon with its pasture lands, Dabaroth with its pasture lands, Jarmuth with its pasture lands, En-Ganim with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Asher, Mishal with its pasture lands, Abaddon with its pasture lands, Helkath with its pasture lands, Rehob with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh in Galilee with its pasture lands, a city of refuge for the manslayer, Hamath-Dor with its pasture lands, and Kartan with its pasture lands, three cities. The cities of the several clans of the Gershonites were in all 13 cities with their pasture lands. Now 34. And to the rest of the Levites, the Merarite clans were given out of the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its pasture lands, Karta with its pasture lands, Dimna with its pasture lands, Nahalal with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Reuben, Bezer with its pasture lands, Jahaz with its pasture lands, Kedmoth with its pasture lands, and Mephath with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Gad, Ramoth in Gilead with its pasture lands, the city of refuge for the manslayer, Mahanaim with its pasture lands, Heshbon with its pasture lands, Jazir with its pasture lands, four cities in all. As for the cities of the several Merarite clans, that is, the remainder of the clans of the Levites, those allotted to them were in all 12 cities. 48 cities given with pasture lands, a place and provision for the people of God, the fulfillment of his promise, the provision of God for his people. And I know it's a rather boring read, but it's profound. That God hears and has a plan for his people and does the very thing he says he will do. The word of God will never fail, and so we're invited to live like it. And as we begin to think about how this looked in the landscape of Canaan, as we see the dwelling place of the Levites, it's purposefully in the midst of all the people of Israel. These servants of the Lord were dispersed all across Israel, and as they fulfilled their priestly office, their priestly duty among their people, it was clearly a great advantage to have them scattered throughout the country. I mean, they were instructing and involved in the spiritual life of the people of God in these 48 various cities. The blessing of Moses was spoken over the Levites in Deuteronomy 33. And he sort of speaks to what is the responsibility, what is the calling of the Levites? Deuteronomy 33:10, in part, here's what Moses says. Here's what Moses says in the presence of the Lord. He says, they, the Levites, here's their job. They shall teach Jacob your rules, God, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. And so while these Levites were being dispersed all across Israel, they were being set apart by God, separated to serve the Lord, being separated to serve both at the tabernacle on a rotational basis, but the times where they were not serving at the tabernacle, they were just salt and light embedded in the people of God, a mouthpiece for God, instructing the people of God on the things of God. They were to invest their time among their people, teaching and interpreting the law in all these cities, including the cities of refuge. And last week, if you were here, one of the parts of the cities of refuge is this was a bastion for justice. And there were these trials, if you will, that would take place in the cities of refuge. And since these cities of refuge were also Levite cities, you had these priests who were versed in the law of God presiding over the justice of the land. It was just God's perfect provision. It was God's plan for his people. And so consider with me the distribution of the Levitical cities. Check out this map. Here's a map, to the best of our knowledge, of how they were dispersed. That's a really true-to-form map. It's a topographical. Just kidding. That's a really generic map. And the Jordan River is not nearly that wide. But we see how these Levite cities, these 48 cities, they were just purposefully dispersed across all of the land by design. With these priests, the Lord spread them across the land to be among all his people his mouthpiece, to be his servants, to be his teachers. And having them salt spread across, salt and light spread across the land, it would have augmented and strengthened spiritual life of the people of God. Now, a couple times a year, the people of God would pilgrimage to Shiloh and later on to Jerusalem for the feasts. And no doubt these annual trips for the feast to the tabernacle were spiritually significant for the people of God. Highs, if you will, mountaintops, if you will. But the day-to-day spiritual realities of the people of God were going to be lived out in the towns within which they dwelt. And so the constant, regular exposure to sound instruction, it was paramount to the health of the people of God. And we begin to see the strategy of God in spreading these cities out across the land. And when you think about the landless Levites, I mean, their lived experience is so unique, so different. Their worldview was not about acquisition, property acquisition. Their worldview was about service. They didn't have a land. God uncoupled them from that burden. So they can provide this living example for what it looks like for us even today to hold the ties of the earth and the constraints of territory very loosely. Because their inheritance wasn't a finite plot of dirt. It was the infinite provision of God. And as I think about them then, I think about us today. As I think about the people of God in this microcosm dispersed across the land, I think about what it is that has been spoken over us and commanded of us as the people of God today. Well, first and foremost, as we chatted on Thursday, I was reminded this week that there is something we call the priesthood of all believers that exists within the New Covenant context. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaking to Christians, those who've been redeemed, born again by the Spirit of God, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been born again, we are a part of the priesthood. We call it the priesthood of all believers. And as we walk out the doors of our church and head into our community, we're sent out ones. We take the message of Christ with us wherever we go. We are the mouthpiece for God. We are his servants. We are his teachers. I'm reminded of what Matthew records of the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus, and Pete talked about this last week, Matthew 5, when Jesus said to his church, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He said to the church, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way as the people of God, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's why we have to spread. We have to be sent out. We're not to hoard and collect. We're to be salt and light to the ends of the earth. Consider with me Jackson County. I got a map I made. Consider Jackson. That's a little smushed. It works. But I made this map last night or a couple nights ago. And I know we don't represent all these towns here as the people of God at Heritage, but the people of God are present in all those towns. And when we as the people of God leave the comfort of our churches and we head out into a world that does not know him, we go out as priests, if you will. We go out as the mouthpiece of God. We go to oftentimes in church we talk about how we need to change the world. And it's like, you know, how about we start with our block? How about I start with my neighbor and I become a witness to my neighbor? And then we start to think maybe about a couple blocks, maybe the zip code. But God has, in his sovereign, infinite wisdom, he has sent his saints to the ends of the earth. And as I think about Heritage Christian Fellowship, and I think about the saints that are here today, as you walk out the door, you're going to go to your homes. Most of us are going to be in Central Point, Medford, Phoenix, Talent, Jacksonville, maybe the Applegate, maybe White City, Eagle Point, maybe some Gold Hill folks here. But some of you, I know there's at least one person who lives in Shady Cove. You're going to go back as salt, as light, as a mouthpiece for God, as teachers of God, to be a witness for Christ. This is the mission of God given to us. Jesus said, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. And Jesus promised that he'd be with us to the very end of the age. This is what we're called to be and do as the people of God. And we see a picture of this in Joshua 21, but we see it more fully in the commission that God has given his church today. Amen? And so, the word of God never fails. Ask and receive according to God's word. Live and serve in God's provision. And then finally, rest and worship in God's faithfulness. If the word of God will never fail, then you and I have this invitation then to rest and worship in God's faithfulness. And I anchor this to those final three verses that we've spent so much time in. I'm going to read them again. Pay attention to the word gave as I read through these last three verses again. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. As they took possession of it, they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made in the house to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. We see God three times in verse 43, 44, and 45. He swore. He has sworn the good promises the Lord God had made or spoken. We see God making promises, and we see him being faithful to his promises. He said he was going to do a thing, and he did a thing. In every case, the Lord gave what he swore. Not a word fell, as I read this week. Everything came about. There were no falling words. In fact, Dale Davis, who's one of the commentators I've read as we've studied the book of Joshua, his commentary on the book of Joshua is entitled No Falling Words, and it's anchored to this text. Not a word fell. Not an empty promise, not a hollow thing. Not every single word was pregnant with promise and fulfilled by God. No flattery, no lies, no untruth. Every single word was true. The word of God will never fail, we are reminded. And so the hero of the book of Joshua is not Joshua. It's not Israel, it's God himself, and we know this. And with his sledgehammer theology from the opening pages of this book, we have been reminded again and again and again of the promise of God. We read of God's exhaustive faithfulness to keep his word. And as we consider the faithfulness of God to them then, we as readers today are to consider the faithfulness of God in our lives today. And we set our minds on the perfect fidelity of God, the flawless faithfulness he has to his word. And as we do so, it emboldens us today as believers in the face of all kinds of trials. And I know there's all kinds of trials. Can I share with you that the last 2 weeks have probably been the hardest 2 weeks in my entire life as a pastor when it comes to just the burdens that the people of God are facing today? I get it. There's so many of you in our church that are going through really difficult seasons right now. My heart is burdened for you, but I don't want the pain to cause your eyes to fall off the promises of God. I don't want the adversity to cause you to drop your eyes and look at the wind and the waves and not look at the face of Jesus. Not one promise of God to his people will fail. I want you to hear that. Not one promise of God to his people will fail. We're reading in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that Jesus Christ has secured all the promises of God. Paul writes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Not one promise of God to his people will fail. We read in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus Christ promises and now provides rest for his people. I know we come back to this text all the time, but it's so appropriate for a weary world. Jesus says, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus tells us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Not one promise of God to his people will fail. We read in Luke 10, 19, that Jesus promises triumph over our enemies. Jesus says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Not a promise of the Lord will fail. We read in John 14, verses 2 and 3, that Jesus Christ has promised to bring us home with him one day. Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Not one promise of God to his people will fail. Not one. to live like it. If that be true, live in confidence under that truth. I love how Dale Davis puts it in his commentary, No Falling Words. It's on the screen behind me. In response to all that we have learned of God's fidelity, here's what he says. Only when we see the barriers Yahweh smashes in order to fulfill his word, only when we see the promise, his promise trampling all apparent obstacles put in its way, only then will we appreciate how tenacious our God's fidelity is to his promise and to his people. I thought it was going to be up, I'm sorry. Only when we see the barriers Yahweh smashes in order to fulfill his word, only when we see his promise trampling all apparent obstacles put in its way, only then, when we see God's fidelity to his promise, will we appreciate how tenacious our God's fidelity is to his promises and to his people. How wonderful that we can rest in his faithfulness. Thank God, it's not up to us. The victory is his, and it's been won. We can fight from a place of victory rather than for victory, as we've learned earlier in our study of Joshua. We get to look to Jesus, the one whom the word of God promised. We get to look to Jesus, the deliverer, the Messiah. And from where we sit in redemptive history, we are so fortunate. We get to look back and we get to see the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. We get to see how the word of God proved to be true and trustworthy. Did you know Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, in his ministry, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies spoken about him hundreds and thousands of years before he showed up on the scene. There is not enough zeros on planet Earth to tell you the statistical improbability that he was not who he said he was. It's profound. And with mind-blowing accuracy, we get to see hundreds of years of archaeology that have substantiated and supported the claims of Scripture. Archaeology that supports the Bible's historical accuracy, that confirms the existence of figures and places and events from both the Old and New Testament. It's profound. When you walk through Israel, and you get to see these places and put your hand in the soil of these places you read about. Years ago, when Becky and I were in Israel, we went to Hezekiah's Tunnel. Anybody here familiar with Hezekiah's Tunnel? If you go back to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we read about this king Hezekiah and this tunnel that he dug through the mountain. And then in the 1800s, they discovered it. I mean, supposedly it was dug about 2,700 years ago by King Hezekiah. I don't know how they dug a tunnel through just straight granite, but they did. And we got to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. And side note, I was getting ready to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, and I'm a bit claustrophobic. And I had this big backpack on. And I go to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel, and there's like this little opening, and it's about like this tall and about this wide, and it's 1,700 or 1,800 meters, or feet, I think. It's like a half mile, right through the earth. And the water's kind of up to your shins or your knees. And I got to walk through this tunnel, and when I first started, my backpack got hung up on the opening of the tunnel, and I got a little panicky, so I didn't think I was going to go. My wife had already gone, and I back off, and I'm thinking I'm not going to go. I'm just going to walk around and meet him. But then I didn't want to be called a baby. And so I took off my backpack, and I gave it to Kathy Johnston, and I started walking through the tunnel, and my wife thought I had chickened out. And so she didn't realize I was about 50 feet behind her. And so for the entire journey, I just heard her talking trash about how weak I was because I was too scared. But as I'm walking through the tunnel, I'm touching the walls, and that's just reflective of the thousands and thousands and thousands of archaeological discoveries that have confirmed the word of truth. Becky and I were just talking about this morning. It is so trustworthy. The word of God is so trustworthy. We see it in a thousand different ways, and we can rest in the faithfulness of our God. We're invited to worship our faithful God. So may you hear this morning, church. The word of God will never fail. So live like it. Ask and receive in accordance to God's word. Live and serve in God's provision and purposes. Rest and worship in God's faithfulness. Because we live in a time and in a place where the sands are shifting like never before. There is so much in this world that causes so much worry and anxiety. I don't need to convince you of that. I read this week that a third of all adults struggle with anxiety. And when it comes to Gen Z, those who are 13 to 28, 60% of Gen Z struggles with anxiety today. No wonder. Turn on the TV. Our times are crazy. I mean, what can you trust in a world that is ever evolving? I think about AI and aliens. Like, this is real? What? I got a video from one of our elders. I'm not going to mention Austin by name, but I got a video from him. And it was of him running from Bigfoot. He's literally in the forest running, holding his, doing a selfie, terrified that Bigfoot was going to get him. And you see Bigfoot chasing him, and he crouches behind a tree before Bigfoot gets him. I'm like, how can you send me this video? Did you see Bigfoot? And then he's like, no, it was just all an AI video. It's like, look, you can trust nothing. Isn't that terrifying to you a little bit? How awesome that we can anchor our faith to Jesus, the eternal one, to a triune Godhead, to the trustworthy, ironclad, foolproof, infallible promises of God that will never change, never shift. That is the rock we can plant our feet on in a world of ever-shifting sands. Is that not incredible? So we can live like it. We got to take our eyes off of the terrifying stories that roll across our news feeds and fix our eyes on Jesus. Close the news app and open up the scriptures and meditate on the truth of God. In a world where nothing is what it seems, where uncertainty is around every corner and anxiety is at an all-time high, how awesome a refuge is our God. And listen, if you're someone who struggles with anxiety, if you like to look at the spoiler alerts and know what's going to happen before it happens, spoiler alert. Turn to the last few pages of Scripture, church. Turn to Revelation, chapter 21. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, okay? I want you to be able to live without anxiety. I want you to be able to live confidently under the promises of God. I want you to know how the story ends. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. This is how it ends, church. This is a future reality for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. The revelation that God gave John. He writes, "Then I saw a heaven, a new heaven, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he dwelt with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And the one who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Amen. We don't have to be anxious, church. We don't have to be filled with worry and anxiety. We know how the story ends. A new earth, a new heaven, the end of suffering, full and comprehensive restoration, eternal life, eternal peace, eternal victory, pleasures forevermore, perfect relationship with God. And I think about the fact that we have baptisms coming up at Easter. And when I think about the ordinances or the sacraments, if you want to call them that, baptism and the Lord's table, I think about the way those anchor us to the ancient truths of our faith. I think about the instruction of Christ to his disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think about Christ on that night when he was betrayed, breaking bread with his disciples, instituting a new covenant. Oh, how awesome that we, 2,000 years later, on the opposite side of the planet, in the midst of turmoil and upheaval, we can yoke ourselves, anchor ourselves to the truth of the gospel. And when those men and women who have come to saving faith in Jesus step forward in baptism, they're engaging in this thing, this beautiful picture, this thing that was commanded by Christ that we get to then do as an expression of our faith. We get to die. The old self dies. The new man is risen up out of the water. It is such a beautiful symbol of the work that God does in our life. Amen. Amen, church. The world is unsure and difficult, hard to follow, hard to know, hard to understand, but the word of God will never fail. Let's live like it, okay? Father, thank you for the men and women you've gathered here today.